Right, John 17, the Lord's Prayer. Firstly, we need to just address some of the headings within the NIV here. Jesus prays to be glorified, and then it says Jesus prays for his disciples, verses 6 to 19. I think for the sake of this talk, let's ignore that heading. We're not Jesus' disciples, we are his believers and followers, but we're not his disciples. And I'll try and justify why we can ignore that heading as we go through the talk. Jesus prays to be glorified is fine. And Jesus prays for all believers, of course. But we're only looking at this first section of 1 to 19. We may individually have wondered from time to time about prayer. Its purpose. Its value. Why sometimes God seems silent. And in fact, if we'd looked back at Habakkuk chapters 1 and 2, there was a lot about God being silent in those. And although this chapter and these verses that we're looking at doesn't answer all of these questions, it does show, it does set an example. Jesus is praying, and if Jesus, the Son of God, commits time to pray, it must have some value. Not least, Jesus commanded us to pray, but it's not something he tells us to do without doing it himself. So if we actually take no other encouragement from this talk when we leave a little later, please take this, that prayer is vital. We may not understand how it works. We may never understand why it works. But it is vital. Jesus' prayer here is confident. And actually, as Christian believers, and John, without even me paying him a fiver, mentioned this, he said that we're able to approach God in the same way that Jesus was able to approach his Father. Christ has done that for us. We have and should have the same confidence that Christ has in this prayer. This time where Christ prays was the most precious time for Christ. He had finished his final discourse to the disciples, and we've been looking at that on Sunday evenings. And really, he's now very much at the last hour before he's arrested and crucified. And what he does is he takes time to pray. And it's, I've said, sets us this example. I'm sure we've all said, actually, I don't have time to pray. I certainly haven't had time this week to pray or this day to pray. Jesus was out of time. He made time to pray. So we should make time to pray. It doesn't always mean sitting down, bowing our heads. We can pray as we're going along through our day, and I'm sure many of us do that. But it's really vital that we understand there is some real importance and real value in prayer. Jesus spends most of the time in this prayer praying for his disciples and believers because they are the fulfillment and the completion of his work on earth. So what Jesus prays here carries a lot of significance. He's praying effectively for us. But as I said, how do we know that Jesus actually was praying for us? Well, verses 6 to 8 say to us, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So, if we apply those words, if we are those who obey Christ's words, as he said, they have obeyed your word, accept Christ's words, and believe them, then Jesus' prayer is for us too. We fall into that category. If we're not in that place this evening, if we're not those who've obeyed Christ's words, believed Christ's words, accepted them, then I hope through this talk, through this service, you may come a bit closer to being one of those who believe. The other word in these verses that really struck me in verse 8, it said, they knew with certainty that I came from you. And it may be, in the same way as maybe we question from time to time prayer, it may be from time to time we face doubt and uncertainty. Yet maybe we've never done that, but I would say for most of us, certainly for me, there are times when I've doubted. You've wondered, is this really the truth? Yet these disciples and us as believers have had places where we have been certain. And whatever it was that convinced us, if we're in a place of doubt, if we're in a place of struggling and a place of uncertainty, go back to that thing that convinced us, that made us certain. Keith reminded us of this a couple of weeks ago when he said in Galatians 2 verse 20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that we should reflect on this fact. We should reflect on the time when we believe that statement. So if we're in a place of doubt, go back to that place. Think about the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Think about the place you're at when you believe that. And go back to that place. That will remind us. It will give us that certainty instead of uncertainty. It will remove the doubt that maybe we're feeling or have felt in the past. If we feel it in the future, go back to that place. So we've seen, I hope, that this section is relevant for us too. And we're just going to cover verses 1 to 5 very briefly. And then we'll concentrate this talk on verses 6 to 19. And we'll do this by looking at four prayers within this one prayer that Jesus prayed. Firstly, the God who brings glory. Secondly, the God who protects. Thirdly, the God who brings joy. And then fourthly, the God who sanctifies. Now, you'll probably notice straight away that those statements are, in a sense, in the past tense. Bringing or brought glory, if you like. Who protects? Who brings joy? Who sanctifies? But Jesus has just prayed this prayer now. But we're looking back. So that's partly why it's written that way. But also because Jesus prayed this prayer. So where he prayed about these aspects within the prayer, we can be sure that this prayer is going to be answered. If Jesus' prayer is not going to be answered, no prayer is going to be answered. So when we think about this, Jesus praying for these things, we can assume, we can believe that these things have happened and will continue to happen. So let's begin firstly by thinking about the God who brings glory. This is looking at verses 1 to 5. We just read them again briefly. As Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Some people have suggested that this is a selfish prayer. You read it first time round and you think, hang on a minute, Jesus is praying for himself and he's praying that he will be glorified. He will go back to the place that he was before he came to earth. Heaven, the right hand of the Father. But as we look into it a little bit more carefully, I think you'll see that that is not the case. For Jesus' work to be complete, he now needs to face the cross. He says, Father, the hour has come. He knows the next day he will be crucified. And he knows that he has to face that, and victory has to be achieved for God's work and his work to be complete. This work that the Father needs to complete, Jesus prays he will do. Jesus will not raise himself from the dead. God the Father will do that. So he's asking God to raise him from the dead, for him to be victorious. Yes, to be raised to the right hand of the Father, but that is so that the work that God began by Christ coming and Christ dying will be completed, and that we will be believers. So it's not a selfish prayer. It's actually a prayer for us. He's asking God to bring glory to himself by completing the work, and Christ is praying to be restored to his former glory. But Jesus, as I say, knows the cross is ahead, but the resurrection will bring glory to God. So Christ is praying for that glory to come. If that glory does not come, the resurrection won't happen. Victory in death will not happen. And part of that victory is Christ being restored to the right hand of the Father. That's really all I want to say about verses 1 to 5. Keith probably would have said half an hour's worth on that, but unfortunately we missed that, so maybe he'll come back to that at some point. But let's move on then to verses 6 to 19. So secondly then, the God who protects. Before we look at what Jesus prayed for, let's consider what Jesus didn't pray for. E.T. I don't know how many of you have seen the film E.T. It's probably nearer my generation than maybe some of yours. 1982, E.T. came out to scare some of you. Film produced and directed by Steven Spielberg. And it tells the story of a boy, Elliot, who befriends an extraterrestrial, called E.T., they called him, in short. He was left behind on planet Earth, and Elliot befriends him, and along with his friends and family, they try and find a way for E.T. to return home while avoiding the government that is chasing them. At the end of the movie, E.T. has to say goodbye, and he returns home. I'm sure many of you have seen the film. E.T. didn't belong on Earth. He was left behind by accident, and eventually he returned home. Verses 14 to 16 of our passage says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So, like E.T., we're not of this world. In the way that Christ was not of this world, we are equally not of this world. But Jesus' prayer is not that we are taken away from this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are new creatures. We are new creations. We are not creations of this world anymore. And the same chapter, verse 8, says, we are confident then and would prefer to be away from the body and home with our Lord. Effectively, our whole body is groaning to be with the Lord. Like E.T., we don't belong here. And yet Jesus doesn't pray for us to be taken home, taken out of the world. And in some ways this might seem surprising. Surely it would be easier. It would. And yet his prayer was not for this. So this is what Jesus didn't pray. Let's turn to what he does pray. Does anybody know what this building is? Oh, it is indeed Fort Knox. Well done. It is Fort Knox. It's in Kentucky, in the USA. And it's a place that's designed to protect the USA's gold bullion. At the moment, it holds around $250 billion worth of gold, which might sound quite a lot. The reality is, it's a fraction of the amount of money that America owe, which is $30 trillion. But more than gold has been stored there in the past. It's also held the Magna Carta. It's held the Gutenberg Bible. The English crown jewels were stored there for a time. Gold reserves of several countries are stored there. And even in December 1941, the original US Constitution, the Bill of Rights and Declaration of Independence, were all moved to Fort Knox because of the war. And they're finally brought back to Washington in 1944. But why is Fort Knox such a good place to store valuables? Well, it's quite literally a fortress. It's built of granite, steel, concrete. It has this great big steel fence. I don't know, but I'm guessing it's probably electrified. It has guards all the way around it. It is an impenetrable building. And almost the more valuable the item, the more trouble people will go to protect it. We, as Christ's followers, are more valuable, certainly to Christ and to God, than the gold in Fort Knox. And Jesus asks for us to be protected, much as the gold is. But his prayer for protection is quite interesting. He asks God the Father to protect us. Jesus calls on a much more considerable, powerful force of protection than that used to protect gold at Fort Knox. He calls on God the Father. Verse 10 says, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name." The protection that Jesus calls for is God's name. Now, names in the past used to carry much more meaning than maybe they do today. I mean, I give you a strange example, and people may know meanings of their own name, but I was named by my parents because, not Billy, but my proper Indian name, which is Satyavir. I was named that because my parents happened to know somebody who was really rich, had the same name, so they thought they'll name me Satyavir because they thought maybe he would also become, it failed, but there we go. So most people's names don't carry the sort of meaning that they did in the past. God's name carries considerable meaning. It was given, firstly, to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 3. And we just look at this briefly. He said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And the God of Moses said, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God furthermore said to Moses, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." The name God gave to himself was I Am. And this is where Yahweh comes from. And given that names reflected the person or the character, God's name says something about him too. I Am tells us that he existed. Full stop. He existed before time, and he will exist beyond time. It is by him all things have been created. All things exist. It's all carried within that name, I Am. And it's this name that Jesus uses or asks to protect believers. So he doesn't pray we'll be removed from difficulty, from persecution. Jesus prays that we will be protected in the world. But the prayer he prays is interesting. Verse 11 says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me." And then he ends verse 11. It says, "So that they may be one as we are one." So that they may be one as we are one. It's an interesting prayer, isn't it? He prays for protection so they may be one. You could almost argue, what has that got to do with protection? But he's praying for unity among believers and disciples. Not just any unity, but the highest level of unity. Because he says, and you may have noticed, that they may be one as we are one. Imagine that level of unity between the Father and the Son. They're one, aren't they? They're completely one. The God is a Trinity. They are all one. But that is the level of unity that Jesus is praying for us as believers. And it is an extraordinary thing for Jesus to pray. And imagine that level of unity within the church. I mean, we may feel that we're quite united as a church. And I think generally we are, aren't we? We don't have massive disagreements. We may not agree on the colour of the chairs and things like that. But generally, we're a united church. We agree with what we believe. We don't have great disputes about belief, about faith, about our approach to the community and so on. We're a united church. Yet that's not the level of unity that Jesus is praying for here. He's praying that we will be united as Christ is united with the Father. And so that is a real challenge to us all. We may be content, we may be comfortable with the level of unity we have. But Christ's prayer is for a level of unity way beyond the level of unity we currently experience. And that's not a criticism, it's just a statement, isn't it? It's true. This unity mattered to Jesus. But we need to understand a little more why that matters. Verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them. So Jesus protected his disciples and kept them safe. By that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. So Jesus is really saying here that none were lost. He protected them. But verse 15 goes on to explain how some may be lost. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So he's praying for protection from the evil one, and he's praying for a level of unity as the Father and the Son are united. And if we put all this together, Jesus knows the real battle that believers face is not a physical one. It's not a matter about what the world may throw at believers. He realizes that the real battle is with the evil one and the desire of the evil one to draw believers away. Peter mentions in 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And in James, he says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. They were aware, Peter and James, of the effect that the devil has. And that effect is to draw believers away from God. And so, if we bring all of this aspect of Jesus' prayer for protection together, Jesus is really praying for our unity to be one of the elements that helps protect us from the evil one. And it's an interesting concept, isn't it? That actually as believers together, we are stronger than as believers alone. And I do know some Christians who feel they can be Christians in isolation. These verses say that is not the case. And it's that picture of a lion picking off its prey. It picks off the one straggler, the one that's not part of the herd, because the herd gather together and protect all the weak ones. But when that one young one maybe gets tired and strays away from the herd, the lion can then attack. And that is what the devil does. He attacks those who stray away. And the challenge here from Jesus is to be united as the Father and the Son are united, so that we can be protected together from the evil one. The next element of Jesus' prayer is the God who brings joy. Verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus is saying that the joy that is his full measure, is the joy that he's praying for us. Again, it's an extraordinary prayer. It's not a little measure of joy. It's not a little bit of happiness. It's really expressed in Hebrews, where it says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him are us, his believers, his disciples. That is the joy that was set before him, and it brought him so much joy that he endured the cross. And even in the discourse that we had previously, in John 15, where Jesus talked to his disciples before he prayed for them, in John 15 he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Jesus desires for us to have a full measure of joy. Not, you know, just that we're happy for a day. He wants a depth of joy that helps us overcome the things that we face. It's a picture of, in Luke, of the lost sheep. When it says, when he found it, he'd gone looking for this lost sheep. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's that measure and that level of joy that is experienced in heaven for one sinner repenting. It's the level of joy that Christ wants us to enjoy. Overflowing, full. Something that helps us overcome day-to-day anxiety, day-to-day experiences. It is a difficult measure to comprehend, isn't it? But it's the same as he prays for our unity to be like him. Our joy is to be the joy that he has. And then finally, the God who sanctifies. It's the fourth element within the prayer, right at the end of the prayer. And the word that's used here for sanctify is, it's these last verses, 17 and 17 to 19. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent them into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. The word is used is hagiathon, but it has several meanings. And it's the same word that's used in John chapter 10, verse 36, which says, "What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world?" In this verse, in John 17, it's translated as sanctify or make holy. Yet in verse 19, when it says, "I sanctify myself," it's translated as set apart. So there's these two concepts. The idea that we are made holy, and made holy by the truth. The truth being God's word. So his prayer is that we are made holy. We are changed into these new believers by God's word. By reading his word, by understanding his word, by hearing his word. Not by being taken out of the world. But at the same time, he's praying that he is set apart for the task that is before him, to face the cross. And you can take that same meaning that we are set apart. We are not supposed to be of the world. Verse 16, they're not of the world, even as I am not of it. He doesn't want us to be of the world. He wants us to be distinct, set apart, made holy. So he wants us to be different and yet in the world. It's not an easy task. It's very difficult to be different and not to be seen as odd. We want to relate to the people around us. We want people to find us attractive because of Christ, not odd, and think they want to walk away from us. And it's a really hard balance to walk. But this is Christ's prayer for us, that we're in the world but not of it. And we need for each of us individually to work that out. And it will be different for each of us. For some, you know, maybe, and I knew a Christian in a previous church I used to be to, who was extremely wealthy, and it was evident that he was extremely wealthy, and yet the circle of people who were his friends, not Christian, were also extremely wealthy. So he retained a bit of his wealth, he gave a lot of it away, but he retained some to be able to relate, to have these people over, to be able to see these people, to not appear odd. Now, it's very easy for other Christians to look at him and think, oh, he shouldn't be having that, he shouldn't have that. But actually, for each of us, it's different. We need to work out how we are to be distinct, and yet, not in the world, but of it. Sorry, not of it, but in it. We're not to isolate ourselves. Christ left us here to be part of the world, but we have to be distinct. We have to be made holy, we have to be set apart. By using God's word. And God's word is the thing that gives us the benchmark. And maybe that's why Christ prays it here, that we are sanctified by the truth. There's a clear route, a clear guideline, clear instructions as to how we should live. And actually, in today's world, living by Scripture makes us distinct straight away, doesn't it? There are no excuses there. And it doesn't have to make us odd, but it can certainly make us distinct. And we need God's Word to give us that guidance. There are clear instructions there that are as relevant today as they were when they were written. Keith reminded us that all Scripture is helpful, edifying for us. So, you know, we can't pick and choose. It's all there to give us guidelines. Okay, so we must conclude. Jesus' prayer here carries much significance, but it also carries much power. Jesus prays that in God's name, these things will happen. That's about as powerful a prayer as it gets. And yet, remarkably, we have the same access to the Father, the same power of God's name available for our prayers today. So let's be those that seek the unity of God's people, to encourage, to support, and to protect one another from being drawn away. Let's be those that enjoy the abundant life that Christ promises, receiving and showing the fullness of his joy to the world around us. And let's be those who are set apart for God, distinct and holy, yet in the world. And through this, may God be glorified through us, so others will come to know Christ and his work completed. Amen.